I invite you this morning, take your copy of God's Word, open Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to dive into this text that really just brings the gospel to a great clarity and great life for us. We've sung the gospel this morning, and now let's dive into the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to teach it to our hearts and to our minds. Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, one of the most theologically clear explanation of who God is and what the gospel is for us. And so I want us to read verses 9 through verse 22, the first part of that. And well, all the way through that. We'll just read all the way through that. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. I want you to follow along, whatever versions that you use. Fine, we have a few Bibles there for you if that's helpful. We're on page 940 if you're looking at those. Need help getting there. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. To start off my messages, I like to bow before God after I read, and I certainly invite you, if you'd like to join me in that, to ask God's blessing on our time together and in His Word. I invite you to join me. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following. The Apostle Paul asks, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets were bearing witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, our hearts this morning are drawn just to glory in the gospel of grace, to bow at the feet of the throne of our King Jesus, who has died that we might be saved, who has been risen again so that we might live. And Father, I am mindful of the weight of my own guilt of sin. And at the same time, Father, I am rejoicing over the fact that my guilt has been traded for the righteousness of Christ. And Father, I pray now that there would be a movement of the Holy Spirit amongst us, that Your Word might be clear, that it might be powerful, that it might be saving, that we might be moved to live lives of worship if we're believers. If we're not, that we might be moved to believe and to trust on the one true King. So give me grace to preach for Your glory. Holy Spirit, move, teach, enlighten, regenerate, save in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How old is like the limit for a person to be tried, or should they be tried for crimes that they've committed in the past? Is there like a limit and you go, "Man, that dude is just too old. I know he did that crime, but man, that was a long time ago, and man, this is kind of, I mean, this is, this." How old is too old? Interesting thought. Let's look at the screen. Story of a man that's pushing the limit, maybe.
Herr Brandt.
Bedauern Sie es jetzt?
Trying to make his way through a crowd of journalists firing questions at him, a frail and slightly bewildered Sieg Bruins shuffled into the courtroom. To relive a chapter of his life he must have thought was behind him. That Mr. Bruins committed crimes while serving the German military during World War II is not in question. He was imprisoned in 1980 for 7 years for his role in the killing of two Jewish brothers in 1945. This is Mr. Bruins, who served as a security guard for the German military in Holland. After the country was overrun in 1940, Dutch fighters joined an armed campaign to resist the Nazi occupation. Mr. Bruins is accused of involvement in the execution of Dutch resistance fighters almost 70 years ago. Yet despite the time it's taken, the cousin of the murdered man in court today was clearly moved. It's a special moment, said Aldert Klaas Bellman. Very emotional. I can finally look him in the eyes. It's exactly why many relatives of the victims of the Nazis believe that however old the accused and however long ago the crime, the world must never give up in hunting them down. Mr. Bruins' lawyer, Klaus-Peter Nifka, disagreed. In my opinion, he said, I think it's questionable whether a 92-year-old should be dragged in front of a court again. For war crimes campaigners, the next few years represent what they describe as a last chance to bring former Nazis to justice before they go to their graves unpunished. But that will take countries across Europe making a concerted effort to find them. Raggi Omar, ITV News.
Herr Brandt,
bedauern Sie
es? All right, he's 92 years old. And they're trying him for war crimes back in World War II. You know, that's pretty old, right? I mean, and you can kind of understand that this group that's in really after war criminals is named Operation Last Chance. And, you know, they're just saying, look, we want to hunt down and bring to justice all those, no matter how old they are, who were war criminals of the Nazis. And you get that because the Nazis were brutal. And so we kind of understand, no matter how old you are, a need for the family of that of the murdered victim and for others to see justice and for justice to be done, no matter how old the person is, or at least I see the issue there. And so what comes to my mind, though, is that this group is not the only group interested in justice. God is very much interested in justice as well. The thing about the difference between this group and God is this group has got to bring them the justice before they die. God's not restricted by that. As a matter of fact, oftentimes, justice, true justice, doesn't come until after a person dies. No, God is very much interested in justice, and God is a just God. So I need to ask you another question. Does that scare you? Does that strike some fear in your heart? That God is just. It should be at the kind of the core of the fear of God. And if it's not, if we don't really fear God in that way, and most people don't, it's because we have a skewed understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness and our wrongs before a holy God. And I think the reason we do is because we set up a standard that's not a right standard to judge ourselves. I mean, we look at ourselves and no one really looks at themselves and goes, you're right, I'm a terrible guy. I'm horrible. Well, I mean, Misty looks at me like that. But other than that, I don't look at myself like that usually. And most people don't because we set up a standard that says, well, I'm good and I'm good because I can find someone else that's worse than me. You ever been there? You know, yeah, no, I'm not perfect. I got issues, but I mean, I'm better than Bin Laden, better than Saddam Hussein. I'm better than some of those terrorists. Some of y'all are looking across the room here, going, "I'm better than that guy." And so I get that. But the problem is that is not the standard of justice by which you are going to be judged by. We're not going to be judged by God based on the standard of justice that we set up. We're going to be judged by God based on the standard of justice that He sets up. I want you to look on the screen Matthew 19, 16, and 17, how God defines what goodness is. He says, Jesus says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher,'" he's talking to Jesus, "'what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good?'" That strikes me because most people, why am I asking you about what is good? Because God wants me to be good. No, that's not the issue here. You can't be good. That's the issue. And he tells them that. He says, why are you asking about what is good? There is only one who is good. Now let me tell you what that means. That means two things. Number one, you're not good. There's only one and you're not him. And who is the one? God himself. The standard of justice by which you will be judged is God himself. Therefore, if you are not as righteous and holy as God, you're guilty. Bradley's guilty. You're guilty. The world is guilty. That's the point that Paul's trying to make in this text. Okay? And we're going to flesh out the way he makes it. He does it around two crucial realities that is just vitally crucial for mankind to hear. The first is that, what I've already mentioned, the universal problem of guilt. The universal problem of guilt. Paul starts off and he charges everybody of being guilty before God. And he does it by showing the difference between Jews and Greeks. All right, everybody knows who Jews are, you know, Jews. And then we know everybody that's not a Jew, Greeks. All right, so you understand the two there. And Paul is a Jew, and he seems like he's contradicting himself at first. Look at verse 1. We'll back up the big context of this passage. Verse 1, he says that the Jews essentially have a historical advantage. Then he's going to go off and say they have no advantage. But let's look at what he says as far as the historical advantage in verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Because the Jews felt like they had an advantage with God over the Gentiles. Or what value is circumcision? That marks a sign of the Jew. He says, much. We have much advantage, much in every way. To begin with, Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so we know the Old Testament and how God delivered the Jews from Egypt and how He adopted them and how He gave them the law and how He pointed them to Himself and how He led them. And so God led the Jews in ways that He did not the rest of the world, the Gentiles. But look at verse 9 then. When he's talking about this issue of the advantage, he says, what then, are Jews any better off? And here's his answer. No. No, not at all. And this is why. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Some of you have seen me do this before. It's the best way I know to describe it. This is the status we have before God. Both Jews and Greeks. We're under sin. So Paul's saying, he says, look, yeah, from one way, Jews do have a historical advantage because they were taught by God, led by God, shown what was right, what was wrong, based on His law, based on the Old Testament. We've been going through the Ten Commandments to show, look, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. And that's ultimately the problem, is that they could not keep them. So they're under sin. Jews are under sin because they violated the law. They've not done what God said was right. But what about the Gentiles? Well, the Jews kind of just assume that the Gentiles were under sin. But God says, yes, they're under sin too, not because they knew of the law of which they violated, but because they weren't given the law, but because they could look at creation. And in creation, see that God is holy and righteous and pure and awesome, and yet they didn't live like that before God. And so this is where we see that. It's in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of Romans. You might flip back one page in your Bibles. Or I think it's on the screen as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them in what has been made. So that's what we see. You can tell something about God just in creation. I mean, you didn't create yourself, did you? There's a glorious, beautiful sun out there that provides what we need for warmth and provision, and plants grow, and you have family around you. I mean, there's just all kind of blessing that God has given just through what He has created. So, the Jews under sin. The Gentiles under sin. All of us under sin. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 said this about our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's our heart. Rebellious, sick, deceitful, lying hearts. And so the Jews have a problem is because they misunderstood the law. And they thought they were in advantage. They thought the law was a prescription for their sin. That if they acted in accordance to the law in some way, then their sins would be washed away. But they couldn't. They couldn't do it. Because the standard was perfection. You have to be as good as God or you're guilty. And the Gentiles had their problem under sin because they looked at creation and they responded in a way that wasn't in line with what God had revealed to them. Look at verse 20 in chapter 1. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. Everyone in the world who thinks that they're going to be right before God because of the way they have lived is wrong. And most people are thinking that. I'm going to be right with God because, I mean, I'm a good guy. I love my grandmother, love my family. I help little ladies cross the street. Don't smoke, drink, chew. Don't go out with girls that do. I mean, I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. Faithful to my family. I mean, right? Wrong. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're under sin. Now, there's a likelihood that some of you, even listening here, are like the Jews, think that, well, I have some advantage over other people with God. I mean, come on. I grew up in the church. Some of you here would say, I was a member of Mount Gilead Baptist Church 9 months before I was born. I've been in the church all my life. I've been saved all my life. No one's been saved all their life. Nobody has. I'm a good person, you know. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to people. You fill in the blank. I tithe. I'm clearly in a better position before God than that guy. Huh? No, you're not. You're not. You're not any better position before God than Hitler himself. Because you're under sin. And there's a judgment on those who are under sin. We have violated the infinite righteousness of God. No human being has any advantage. I read a survey. It's been a couple of years ago now. But it said in America that when they did the survey, that 0.5% to 1% of all the people they surveyed believed there was any chance whatsoever that they would end up in hell. But when you read the Bible, here's what you see. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no reason outside of one that anyone should expect not to end up in hell. We're not going to end up, I'm fine, I'm good. You know what? There is no fear of God in America. Unfortunately, there's very little fear of God even amongst the body of Christ. That's why in verse 18 he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this. This is so powerful. He says that outside of Christ, God is terrible. Now, we don't tend to think about God being terrible. I mean, that almost sounds sacrilegious. God terrible? How can God be? Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. That outside of Christ, inside of Christ, God is wonderful. Inside of Christ, in covenant with Christ, God is forgiving, He's merciful, He's gracious, He's loving, He's provided an eternity of life and joy and satisfaction. Inside of Christ, God is awesome and beautiful, and I mean, you lived your life for Him. But outside of Christ, the only part of God that we experience is justice, judgment on our sin. And that's terrible. So Paul begins to lay out some evidence that God has against humanity. Evidence that God has against us. Mounting evidence. Look at verse 10. The first evidence that He has against us is our character. Our character is sinful. Sinful character. He says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. Do you hear that? How many people are... Because you got to be righteous to go to heaven. How much sin is God going to allow into heaven? Zero. All right? So you got to be righteous to go to heaven. That being the case, none is righteous. And it is as if Paul anticipates some pushback of somebody saying, no, wait a minute, Paul. I'm righteous. And he says, no, you're not. They're not righteous. No. Not one. For all under sin. No one seeks for God. Not in a way that God finds acceptable. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. How can this be true? Because most of humanity does not live like this. Most of humanity does not believe this. I mean, after all, ain't no one good. I do good things. I know many of you, most of you, and you do good things. A lot of good people in this room. I know people all around me. I know that are very good. My grandmother's birthday is today. She's 91. She does good. She's sweet. My wife's birthday today. She's not 91. And she's the best woman I know. How can God say that there is none good? Here's what Paul means. Paul means that there is none that meet God's standard of goodness. All right? That we're all depraved. That what's God's standard of goodness? Perfection. My wife is almost perfect. Not quite. Which brings her under the judgment of God. Her husband is much worse than her. Still a good guy. But under the judgment of God. Let me tell you about this guy. This guy has told his share of lies. He's a liar. This guy has struggled with lustfulness in his mind. Jesus says I'm an adulterer. I've stolen some things over the years. When I was a kid, I took some bubble gum from the store. Had some time in school where some might interpret some things that I did was cheating. Ladies and gentlemen, your pastor is a lying, adulterating thief. At best. And I have only three of the commandments. Don't even get me started on the 10. And so when I get to heaven, that is the standard by which I will be judged. That is the standard by which you will be judged. There's none righteous. Not one. No, not one. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Helps us understand what sin really is. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's a direct commandment from Jesus Christ. Is anyone here, would anyone here dare to say there is a single moment in your life where you've kept that commandment? So you can't point at one single moment in your life that you've kept the most important commandment you were ever given? Do you see what I'm saying? We just don't commit sins. We are sinful. Our problem is not just in our actions. Our problem is in our character. It's in our essence. That we are people of great depravity and at our very core evil. We have not kept the one thing we were created for one single moment in our lives. Indeed, we are under sin. No matter whether you're good to your wife, whether you pay your taxes, whether you pay your tithe, guilty. Under sin. Adrian Rogers, under sin. Good man, under sin. Billy Graham, good man, great preacher, under sin. Mother Teresa, awesome servant, under sin. Adolf Hitler, under sin. You, me, under sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Our character's sinful. Not only that, Paul says, as the evidence mounts against us, that our conversation is sinful. Verse 13, 14. He says, the throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Paul's saying that their character, sinful character, is seen in the way that they speak. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 34 and following, you brood of vipers, you barrel of snakes. He called the most religious people of the day snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil? In other words, you can't. What comes out of your heart is evil. Even when it sounds religious, it's tainted. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the imagery that Paul gives in verse 13 here, this picture that their throat is an open grave. What a vivid imagery. You know what we do? What do we do when people die? We have a funeral, that kind of thing. And then we take them out to the cemetery. What do we do with them? We bury them. We dig a hole, put them in, and then cover them up. Why? Well, part of it is respect for the person, but another big part of it is no one wants to see their stinking, rotting, disfigured corpse. Right? And so what Paul says about the way sinful man speaks is that they're like an uncovered grave. That there's no covering for the sin in their character. It just pops right out of their mouth. That's the way God sees it anyway. When we lie, I mean, look at how he describes some of that. He says they use their tongues to deceive. Lying. Oh, I don't lie. Yeah, you do. I do. You ever told like an untruth? Remember we dealt with this last week or so? It wasn't exactly a lie. It wasn't exactly true. It was just kind of something. I didn't give them all the information so I look kind of better than I am. Give you what that is. That's a lie. Because truth doesn't have any cousins. It's a lie. All right? And so he says that we're habitual liars. It's seen because of our character. He goes on to say that the venom of asps, that's snakes, that's a certain type of venomous snake, is under their lips. In other words, we use our tongues to destroy people when we have opportunity to. Anybody ever gossiped here? Someone else's harm? This week? This morning? That's what we do. So our character is sinful, our conversation is sinful, and our conduct is sinful. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. In other words, our conduct is we're a violent people. Why is it that humanity has fought wars over and over and over and over? Because we have sin and violence in our hearts. And even when the law helps to curtail some of the violence that might come out of us, we murder people in our hearts out of hatred. It's violence there. And Paul goes on to say, look, that there's no peace here. They don't have peace that's marked by those who are right with God. So there's this mounting evidence against us in our sinful character, our sinful conversation, our sinful conduct. See, what God is allowing us to do as we look at this passage and allowing you and I to do today is to see in ourselves what He sees when He looks at us. Evidence mounting against us in the courtroom of God. How will we respond then if we have no advocate as we stand before God? Well, He tells us in verse 19 exactly how we'll respond in light of the evidence against us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. You ever been caught? Guys, has your wife ever caught you in a lie? You're like, yeah, but you know, and you're stuck because you're caught. And when you're caught, you can't say anything because you know you're guilty. This is what He's saying is happening here. We'll stand before God and we won't have any defense. We won't utter a word. The only word we could utter was, God, you're right. And so we stand without any defense. I'm not all right, Bradley. I'm not perfect, but I am better than some. I'm better than the prostitute. I'm better than the murderer. Come on, I cannot be held at the same standard of mounting evidence as they have mounted up against them. So it's got to be different, right? Now listen to this quote by Bishop Hanley Mule. When he explains the situation, he says, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of the glory of God, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you at the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they." So that's the standard. Yet you may be marginally better in your actions than some others, but you are woefully unable to meet the standard required to be right with God. So it doesn't matter how good we think we are, how bad we think someone else is, we're under sin. We live our lives under sin. We get married to our beloved under sin. We go to our jobs under sin. We go play golf and go fishing and just have a grand old time in life as we live out our lives under sin. Everything we do, ladies and gentlemen, is live, no matter how we think of ourselves, under sin and guilty before the Almighty. That's bad news. But I had to tell you the bad news so you'll know why it's such good news that Jesus saves. Because not only did Paul tell us about the universal problem of guilt, he also goes on to tell us about the universal offer of grace. All right. Listen to what he says here. I mean, this is cool. Well, let me set this up. We're almost done. So we've not met the standard of righteousness. We don't have righteousness needed. Because we, in working for it, we failed miserably. Wouldn't it be great if there was a way we could get righteousness some other way besides in our lives and how we work and how we live and how we speak? Because we failed miserably that way. Wouldn't it be awesome if there was another place we could go and get righteousness needed to be right with God? Because that's what's needed, because we failed miserably with our work. Ladies and gentlemen, there is. That's what he says, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, listen, has been manifested apart from the law. That means you can get righteousness somewhere else besides your works. The law and prophets certainly bear witness to it, but he says that there is righteousness. The righteousness of God you can get comes through faith in Christ Jesus. For whom? For Jews? No. For all who believe. Don't you see the wonder of that? So let's take this down. Let's talk about the righteousness that Jesus has come. You see, God sent us a Savior. A Savior who has done what we cannot do for ourselves. God sent a Savior in Jesus Christ who has earned all righteousness. Jesus never sinned. Jesus always lived for the glory of God. Jesus worked in such a way that God was pleased. He always lived a holy life, pointing people to Christ, pointing people to God. He earned heaven. He did. So the only person that deserves heaven is Christ. Oh, but Christ came to do something that would blow our minds. He came to trade you this for this. You see, Jesus Christ, while He bore, well, He lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to give us righteousness and to take on our sinfulness. Jesus Christ came under sin. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and while He earned heaven with His life, He bore our sinfulness. And He died. He died our death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him, listen, we might become the what? The righteousness of God. That's what we need. He said, I will take your sin. I will pay your sin debt. I will endure it. And I will trade you so that by faith you can have my life. Ladies and gentlemen, you have lived a life under sin and under condemnation. But by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have what only He earned. By faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you are a sinner, but you can cling to His righteousness. Yes, you are unholy, but you can cling to His holiness. Yes, you are dead in sin, but in Him, you can cling to His life. How do you do that? Believe. You believe. You turn from sin, stop trying to earn it on your own. You couldn't earn it anyway. And you believe and you cling and you trust. That's what the Bible says when it says, repent from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, I'm convinced of two things this morning. I'm convinced that there are those in this room that are not saved. I'm convinced that there are certainly those in Dothan, Alabama, who are not saved simply because they refuse to receive the most wonderful gift ever offered to humanity. I'm asking you this morning, would you give up that umbrella and cling to this one? Which one are you under? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and I invite you to come and share. I want Christ. I want salvation. I want that gift. If that's what you're convinced of this morning, then I invite you to let it be known. But maybe you're thinking, I'm not coming down in front of 400 or 500 people. That's fine. Meet me at the door. I'll talk to you about Christ right there. Brother Mike's going to be down here. He'll take you to a room for counseling there. He'll talk to you about Christ. I'm also convinced of this, that those who are under this umbrella are not living like it. Are not living convinced of the gift that we have in Christ. That what you have in salvation has nothing to do with how you live, because you can't earn it. What you have in Christ was earned completely and solely for you in Christ. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. And if you're truly under this umbrella, the righteousness of God that saves you will begin to change you, so that you might walk in the righteousness that Christ earned for you to have. What decision do you need to make this morning? Do you need to be saved? Do you need to be sanctified? Do you need to be joyful? Do you need to cling to the righteousness of Christ? All of us need to cling to the righteousness of Christ. So we make decisions this morning. Cling to Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that Paul made the gospel so very clear. And Father, I pray now that you will not leave us in the same state that we first entered. That we would become joyful over the gospel, those that have Christ, and live in that state of joy and salvation. Or right now, you would cause those who are under sin to feel the weight of their judgment before you, the weight of their guilt, so that it might cause them to flee from sin and cling to a righteousness that comes from apart from the law, a righteousness that comes in Christ Jesus. If the Lord's working in your life today, I invite you, you make a decision. Don't leave this place the same. Heavenly Father, we give this moment to you in Christ's name. Amen.